Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 27th. Today's session is, I'd say yes, God, if I knew what you wanted, developing our spiritual discernment muscles, presented by Nancy Reeves. The number is REN2002-02. Let's listen in.
And this is the second, I'd say yes, God, if I knew what you wanted. Yesterday, we looked at what is spiritual discernment and talked about it's just a fancy word for spiritual decision making. And that what many spiritual guides say is that if we can get in touch with our deepest need, our deepest desire at any one moment from our true self, that's also what our God wants for us. Yet it's difficult to do that. Lots of things get in the way. And today we're going to talk about some of the prerequisites and qualities that will help us to listen more effectively. My preposition is that God wants to partner with us for our highest good, for the highest good of those around us, for the world. And I said that I'd start each time with a prayer from a different faith tradition. This morning's one is from the morning liturgy, the Jewish morning liturgy. With a great love, you have loved us, Adonai. With deep compassion, you have cared for us. Remembering the generations who trusted in you and learned from you the laws of life, be tender with us, their children, and teach us. Source of mercy, be merciful to us and give our hearts understanding to discern, to hear, to study and to teach, to guard and to do, and to perpetuate with love all the teachings of your Torah. Open our eyes to your Torah, that our hearts may cleave to your laws. Unite our hearts to love you and to fear you, that we may live without shame in the flame of your presence. Because we trust in you, Holy One, we shall rejoice in your redeeming light. Amen. We're not worthy of God's love. We're not worthy to partner with God, and yet God calls us to do that. God's love is unconditional. God's grace is unconditional. One of the statements that, as a clinical psychologist, bothers me more than any other is when people come to me and say, well, I've had a rough time, I know, but it's not as bad as so-and-so, you know, and by the grace of God, I don't have that burden, and I don't believe that. I don't believe that God withholds grace from one person and gives it to another. In my book, I talk about John Shea, some of you may have read, a Christian storyteller, who is in Chicago at Catholic Seminary there. And he speaks about a friend of his who teaches a course on grace. And it's a wonderful course. The students just delight in hearing all of these stories about God's unconditional love and pouring into our hearts. And at the end of this particular course, the exam came. The students had studied. They were ready for it. But the exam was a killer. And they all failed. So they were just furious. And they, as a body, went to the professor and they said, we have just spent a whole semester learning about God's love for us, God's grace. And then you set this exam that's so hard we all fail. That's not fair. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, I did set a hard exam. I admit that. But the fact is you all failed. And they said, yes, so we want you to do it again. Make it easier. He said, no, I'm not willing to do that. But I tell you what I will do, I'll give you all passing marks. That's grace. And they said, no, do the exam again. It is so hard to accept grace. We want to feel that we're worthy. And we would have got it anyway because we deserved it. But God gave it to us. And yet so often when we're partnering with God in an intentional way, we come up against over and over again how we don't deserve what we're given, and yet we're still given it. The prerequisites that in studying 11 different faith traditions and quite a lot of different Christian denominations, some people without a particular tradition, that kept coming up again and again that will help us to listen more clearly were three. Now, there's probably many others, but these are ones that I saw in all faith traditions. The first is having intentional spiritual practices. If you wake up one morning and you think, well, I think I'll believe there's a God, or I think I will do what God wants me to do. What do you want? You may get an answer. But because you don't know who this God is, you haven't developed a relationship, you will probably take anything you hear much too literally, or it will come through the filter of your own ego. I get a lot of people coming to me who have had conversion experiences, who've had an experience where God's love hit them out of the blue, turning them inside out, upside down, and they're just zinging with the fact that I now know there is a creator. Excuse me, I'm just getting over a cold. My voice is going. And this creator loves me. So often, people, as Richard Rohr says, people who just had a conversion experience are extremely dangerous. Because their experience of God, for them, is the only experience of God. And that's the experience that everyone else should have, too. One man said to me that he suddenly realized that Scripture was true, that God was real, when he was reading the 23rd Psalm one day. So he read that sucker every day for months because he thought, that's where I'm going to find God. Other people will say, well, it's in church. God's there. And that the focus is there. Where an intentional spiritual practice allows us to deepen the relationship, to broaden it, to start to see God everywhere, and not just in a particular time or space or situation. And of course, there are very many ways to develop that intentional spiritual practices. The second one is self-awareness, and I've just put up this tree on the board. Catherine of Siena, who's a 14th century mystic, talks about the spiritual life as being like a tree. For her, the roots of the tree are self-knowledge, that reaching deep into God and deep into our true self, we learn who we are. We start to learn the difference between our ego and our true self, made in God's image. And the self-knowledge that we gain comes through our roots and nurtures the core of the tree, which she sees as patience. And it takes time for self-knowledge to develop within us. And it takes time for us to not only know ourselves, but to know God, to know others. And through patience, the core of the tree then nurtures the trunk, which is love. And love protects us, and love also draws in nutrients through from the world through the trunk. Then the love moves out in discernment. The branches of the tree is discernment to interact with the world more directly. So she talked about the importance of that self-knowledge. And yet, it is really hard for us at times to get our ego out of the way. And as I said yesterday, our ego isn't bad, it's not evil. It just doesn't discriminate well. And so we have taken in messages from the past, family of origin. We've taken in messages from our society. We've taken in messages from all sorts of places, advertising agencies, that are not true, but they feel true to us. The Greek word for truth is aletheia, which means, it's just gone out of my head. What does it mean? Anybody know?
Truth.
Yeah, it means truth. No, but the definition of it means to see all. Where a myth is partial seeing. If we are seeing all, we can see many different sides of the situation. We realize there's no one right way to a particular path. And a lot of people, when they're looking at discernment, are looking for a narrow truth. You know, I want to be told the job God wants me to do for the rest of my life. And then I don't have to think about it anymore. I don't have to discern anymore. Where we talked yesterday about how God wants to be part of a continual discernment process, because we might need to be in a job for a certain time, and then for our own healing, our own growth, move to something else. So to be able to look at it with a broader picture is really important. And ego does not like that. Ego wants to know what's right and then control it. It can be really useful to do an exercise, and we might take just a minute or two now to get a sense of what your ego is like. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. But one fellow that I interviewed said for him, ego is like an editor, a brazen editor, which is always demanding that he do something. Where the voice of God is quieter, it's not demanding, it's inviting. So that still small voice. For me, I know that when I'm into ego, it tells me I've got to do it fast, and it's wanting peace, but the peace it's wanting is just to get something off my plate. You know, do this quickly and you'll have it done, and then you can be at peace. Where the voice of spirit for me, coming from other people, coming from within me, coming from scripture, is always saying the peace I'm calling you to, you know, passes all understanding. It's so much deeper. It's so much broader. In fact, you may still be in an ambiguous situation. You still may be experiencing a loss, and yet there will be that core of peace within it. And so I know if I have a sense of that, come on, quick, you gotta make peace happen. That's ego speaking in me. Just spend a minute thinking about times where you know that you were really coming out of a place of ego. And would that ego have a particular statement that it would give to you? Would it look a certain way? Would it feel a certain way? And then what's the voice of spirit for you? Okay, does anybody want to share that? I realize I'm asking you to share intimate things, and don't if you don't feel like it. But.
Oh, when you asked the question about ego, I had no idea at first, but then the image of the Energizer Bunny.
Right.
Run around and be responsible and take care of everything.
Yes, yes, yes. That's a wonderful image for your ego, isn't it? Yeah. What would the image of spirit be?
Probably morning or evening light, you know, that kind of soft, calm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so one thing we can do, if we have it somewhat clear what our ego is like, is when we're discerning, to even bring that image in. You know, like, is the Energizer Bunny running right now? Or can I bring in this other? Another image for me is often with that sense of trying to make peace, trying to control, is this graspingness that I have a sense of when there's ego is really working. And if I can image the issue or the path that I'm contemplating, and I can imagine just holding it gently, but not grasping onto it, then I have a clearer sense that this is what God's calling me to. But so often when I close my eyes, I've already got my hands grasped, you know, in my mind and in real life. So, yeah. Anybody else have a sense? Yeah.
For me, as I reflect on today.
Yes, right, exactly. At this moment.
Ego has something to do with in whether what I'm in the action, whether it's quick or getting something done, as you say, or another, kind of is having to do with whether it looks good to others who I imagine,
yes,
are comparing me to something, or mm-hmm, to mm-hmm, see how I might look at, talk, think, speak, perform, whatever.
Yes.
For others. And so the spirit would be not consciously anyway, or maybe unconsciously too, having to take other considerations mm-hmm into the mix.
Okay, yeah, so that I imagine would have a deep feeling attached to it, or a knowing that you were with one or the other. Does a symbol or image come to you with those?
No, not at this moment. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And if you invite it, it probably will. If you could.
Yeah, but it's rare that I'm not. It's rare that I'm not in that state.
Yes.
In some way.
Yes. Yeah. And I mean, I don't believe it's possible to just be working out of our true self all the time. Like, you know, ego is part of us, and it's not meant to be crushed or killed. But by being aware of it, I can kind of calm it down. I can say, it's okay, I know you want the best for me, and yet what you think is the best isn't right now. Yeah. And
well, it seems to me to be what you ended last night with a Buddhist mm-hmm prayer, and it seems to me that that's helpful in getting rid of the ego.
Yes, yes.
Part of it.
That's where having some the self-awareness by entering an intentional process of self-exploration, and that might be through practices like mindfulness that, you know, can help with that. It may be through counseling or psychotherapy. It may be through taking workshops in the Enneagram or Myers-Briggs or something like that, different psychological profiles. So yeah, having that awareness does help us to separate out ego from the voice of spirit or the voice of our true self.
But in the Lutheran tradition, that can be indulging your
yeah
self.
Oh, yeah, right.
I mean,
navel gazing.
Being another consumer of services that,
yes,
in fact, indulge your
yeah
needs. So that's how do you separate yourself from? And there's
that.
Christian traditions too, it isn't just Buddhist,
oh, yeah,
but
yeah,
to separate yourself from that need to overanalyze.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that gets down to what's our motive for doing anything that we do. And somebody can do something that's just wonderful and yet not be doing it for the right reason. I guess it's intent. If my intent is to really know God more deeply, and not have a preconceived notion of who that God is that I'm to know, and also to know myself and not have that preconceived notion totally, then I'm more likely to start getting the sense of the difference. But it is a process, it takes time. And that's where some of the other qualities we're going to talk about this morning, I think, come in. But yeah, I know lots of people will judge it. The world will judge. Say, no, you shouldn't do that. And yet, you know, Jesus was always going off on his own to deepen the relationship. Anybody else with ego?
Ego for me is like racing ahead and trying to determine what's coming next and trying to fix and being concerned about what's out there. Instead of being present now.
Ah, right.
And I can tell the difference.
Yes.
Know, present now when I'm really present, and in the now, I'm fairly calm.
So being pretty, in the future, or for some people being in the past, yeah, that's more ego.
Right. Instead of being right in the moment.
Right here now, yeah. Right. Yeah, great. So, just something to think about and particularly to ask God to help you with if you think it would be useful to know more about ego and the difference between ego's voice within you and spirit's voice. The third is right living. And I want to just read you a story about right living because I think a lot of Indigenous peoples can tell us a lot about the importance of right living and spirituality. Bill White is an Aboriginal liaison officer at the University of Victoria in Canada, and his job is to bring the wisdom of the Native people into the university setting. Many classes now in child care and social work and psychology incorporate different Native beliefs and images, and often elders will come in and work with the university on new programs. Bill says that as a very young child, I recall seeing my parents listen intently when our grandfather lit a candle at the dinner table and then uttered words to the great creator. After invoking a prayer or song, I also saw them listen intently as he charged them with the rules of good living. The old people stressed the importance of great love for each other, of the importance of humility in the things that we do, and of balance within ourselves. Being able to apply such things ensures significant contact with each other, the ancestors, and the Creator. My father died when I was 5 years old. My mother raised us with very strong traditional values learned from her parents and grandparents. I grew up during a time when aunts, uncles, and grandparents were very active in my growing, giving much love and a sense of security. Later as an adult, I realized that the teaching I'd been given prepared me to move from the place of self, of seeing myself as a separate entity, to a place of interconnection. To be effective, any discernment process must work with all the energy, mental, physical, emotional, spiritual, that of ourselves, others in our world, the sacred. To do this, we need to find focus and balance. This stance has to be practiced. He then goes on to tell a story about a time where he was feeling rushed, off balance, pretty cranky, and he needed to call an elder to ask for his help in a particular workshop. And he thought, one more thing to get off the list. He knew that he wasn't balanced, and it really wasn't fair to call the elder feeling like this. But he thought, I've just got to get this off the list. He called the elder and in his language, asked how he was. The elder responded in his language. They talked for a little bit. And Bill started to feel more and more guilty because he was saying, I'm fine. And he said, I'm saying I'm fine in my language. And he said, I knew that the elder would pick up the lie, the untruth, and wouldn't trust me. I wasn't in balance. And so at one point, I stopped, and there was a pause, and he said, I apologized, and the elder immediately said, Bill, you don't realize it, but you're hungry. And he said, I checked in on my body and I realized, yes, I was. I hadn't had much breakfast that morning. And I was, and that was causing my imbalance. He said, from then on, I made sure I always ate something before I talked to that elder. But he said, you can't discern if you're off balance. It's just like, you know, we know, probably don't do it, but we know not to go grocery shopping when we're starving because we are going to be buying a whole bunch of junk food, quick calories. And there's what I call spiritual junk food that often people will grab hold of. Any new spiritual technique that comes down the pipe, they think, oh good, this is going to help me get closer to God. And that's not right living. We don't really look at it in terms of the effect on ourselves, on each other, on our environment. Bill continues that much of our traditional teaching helps the child learn to gracefully accept change. The old people who remember the rules associated with various states of change from one world to another, puberty, rites, naming, initiation, marriage, death, always spoke about our connectedness to each other, how our people always moved together as a community. To ensure safe transition from one state to another, they brought forward prayers, songs, and advice to surround, to protect. It is through these actions that young people who were trained to watch and to listen would know what to do when it came time for them to move in front of the community. Songs, prayers, guidance, and insight flow from the Creator to the ancestors. Some of this wisdom is ancient, some is given in this generation. There must be right living to hear clearly. If for some reason we are consumed by great sadness or pain, or by alcohol or drugs, then the transmission is interrupted. Chief Dan George said, for some time bewilderment will like an ugly spirit torment you. This in part is why the old people, whenever they had a chance, asked us to make our minds strong. They taught the importance of letting tears and sadness flow, but not letting such things consume who we were and thus damage who we are. If someone has moved away from right living, the prayers and ceremonies can be a way back to balance. If, as Dan George said, they let it happen, it's not easy. When we treat each other well, then the songs, prayers, and ceremonies bridge the worlds, and the energies of our ancestors and the Creator move amongst us one more time. It is so hard. I mean, God still speaks to us if we're neglecting or abusing ourselves or others or our world, but we don't hear so clearly. We filter it through that violence. Interesting that Catherine of Siena, who I love a lot of her material, was very blind in one area. She was all for crusades. She went around the country preaching and encouraging the Pope to mount more holy war to kill the infidels. She was so connected in so many ways, but in this way, she was blind. And I mean, that's so important to realize. We can have a sense that if we are on an intentional spiritual path and we have some level of self-awareness and right living, that we're going to be able to make the right decision all the time. But that's not true, because we are imperfect human beings. So those three were prerequisites that came up again and again. Any questions about that before I go on to some of the qualities that I found were important?
I'm not sure about it, but about 15 minutes ago you mentioned the word myth, and yeah. I don't know if I picked it up right, but you mentioned myth as being a narrower
construct
than the Greek word of
truth.
We didn't remember the meaning.
Right. Aletheia, yeah.
And I've always, maybe I don't have the idea of myth right, but I thought that myth was at its best.
Yes.
Was the sort of a very, very broad, mm-hmm. a broadening wisdom.
Yes.
Of
yes.
A culture, a coherent culture in its best sense. And I'm wondering if the Greek truth was a little more literal. I'm still confused how you glanced off those two definitions.
Sure. I agree with you about myth. And I think the point I was trying to make was that the myth still takes usually one concept and broadens that and deepens that. And it ignores the other concepts to make its point, to make its story. And that can be wonderful and beautiful, but it is looking at it in one as one direction. So maybe not so much a narrowing down of that, you know, it broadens that particular concept, and yet it doesn't generally bring in a whole diversity of concepts, where that image of truth is really that total broadening. That may include a number of images, a number of symbols, a number of myths, but it's not saying this myth is the truth. It's the only way.
Because the wisdom of that Vancouver Island elder who talked to Sam or George or whatever it was would have a
very broad.
Very broad, and a very number of myths.
Yes.
Some of which revolved around the different animals of the totem pole.
Absolutely.
In their totality might encompass the whole truth.
And to enter into it, I mean, you know, if you really enter into it deeply, there is truth there that's much broader. And that's, you know, the same with Jesus' parables, right? You know, it's one story, and you're thinking about a man who had a son who, but it does broaden it once you enter in, if you can let go of a preconceived notion of it. So, yeah, is that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Qualities then. Although there are many qualities that help us to listen more effectively, listen more clearly, there were four that came up again and again in different traditions. The first is receptivity. Douglas Stair says, when the muse comes to visit, you gotta be at home. You know, just your concept of being in the present and being receptive. The second is trust. Trust that God will speak to us, that God wants to help us with discernment, wants to help us in our lives, that God hasn't just set us up here and taken off to do something more interesting. Patience, that it often takes time to unfold. Have a Episcopal priest friend who said, you know, patience is a real issue for him, because what he'll do, he has this wonderful discernment prayer, and he says it, and then he waits 30 seconds. He says, and then if I don't hear anything, I just go off and do what I think best. It's hard to be patient, and we talked yesterday about how you might start down one path and then realize you're then being called to another path. To have that sense that patience doesn't mean I'm going to say that in a second. So the fourth is active participation. Not just waiting for God to do it to me or for me, but using the gifts and the skills and the qualities that I've been given to partner with God. Now, as important as those four are, all of these traditions kept saying over and over again, there is another quality that if it is not in the mix, these four don't work real well. And that quality is love. When I look love up in the dictionary, it talks about, you know, to delight in, to see as valuable. Love, if it's not in receptivity, if receptivity is without love, it tends to be pretty selective. We are receptive to God in a particular place or time or situation, right? Our ego gets involved. Receptivity with love realizes, like Bill White says, you know, that God is in everything and can speak to us through everything. And to be receptive to hearing God in the dairy section of the convenience store, as well as at worship service. So love softens receptivity, broadens it, helps us to realize that God may speak to us from anywhere. Patience without love, I run into a lot as a psychologist. Martyred enduring. Well, I'm in a job that I can't stand. My relationship is unsatisfying. I feel I'm being abused. But I'm being patient and waiting until my boss wakes up and smells the coffee and realizes that he's not treating me properly, or I'm waiting until my partner realizes. And that's not on. True patience doesn't allow abuse. It is important in itself to see the journey as important and not just the goal, the end. And so with love, love will help us set boundaries, will not allow abuse or neglect in the name of being patient. Trust without love tends to be blind. And we talked yesterday about obedience, that if we just blindly follow authority without questioning, even if we believe that authority is God, then we are blind and we're not going to hear clearly. Dermot O'Merkew talks about obedience as the vow of mutual collaboration. He has a radical approach to the traditional monastic vows, celibacy, obedience, and poverty. And he talks about the vow of obedience as mutual collaboration, that we need to really be part of this mix intentionally. Active participation without love tends to be the action of a slave or a servant rather than the son or a daughter. And the Buddhist story we talked about yesterday and many of Jesus' stories talk about us as a son and daughter. We are not slaves. We are not servants. So to have these four, to cultivate them, and to do it in that softening and broadening that is love, often people say they start to hear more clearly. So I'm wondering which of those are easier for you and which of them are more difficult. I often need to ask God for patience, to help me with patience, because I want it done yesterday. Do you have a sense which is the easiest for you, most successful to experience, and which is the hardest?
What are the four?
Okay, receptivity, patience, trust, and active participation.
Probably trust, I think. I mean, mm-hmm. You always grow enough to trust.
Yes.
God.
Yeah. And did the message you got was say kind of trust blindly? Don't question, just...
I would probably question. I mean, I trust, but give me an answer first.
Yeah, right.
Active participation, that's interesting because I sometimes listen to this show in the Portland area, mm-hmm. and there's a nun, that it's a talk show, but she talks, and that's it. She was talking about we're still supposed to be servants, and it kind of rankled me.
Oh, yes.
I kept thinking, you know, is that really right? Yeah. And what you're saying makes a lot more sense, that in the context of love, it's more like we're partners.
Yes.
We'll work on this together. I think the piece that, for me, it's like the feedback of, am I going in the right direction?
Mm-hmm.
How do I know that, you know, how can I be more sure that this is the way to go?
Yes.
And I, you know, in the nation, consolation and desolation,
mm-hmm.
I don't know if it really works for me.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. So to find what does work,
right.
Like what is that lead in? And what I found is that people say if they're on a real intentional discernment journey, that it changes over time. You know, God calls them in different ways at different times in their life.
Because
that's what they need, you know. And so to be open to that diversity. Many people say to me, well, I have a discernment method. And I use that. But it's not working now. I say, okay, well, it's not working. There's a reason it's not working. You know what? You know, is God calling us to something else? And but I like this one. You know, I want to stay with this one. But,
yeah.
Anybody else that share about discernment or about which quality? I want to read you a story about active participation, just because it fits with Holden, I think. Ada McKenzie says, she's 93 now, which is, I'm 92 years old. And I've attended Grace Lutheran Church for 38 years. I go to the early family service because I love to see the young people. I have many friends in other faith traditions. I believe we are all one in the Spirit of God, all brothers and sisters together. In 1943, our family was experiencing a great deal of anguish, and we didn't know what to do about it. My husband, Gordon, was an alcoholic. He felt extremely remorseful about his addiction, yet was unable to control it. I was an obstetrics nurse. One New Year's Day, I was on shift when a telephone call came from my daughter. She said, "Mom, Dad's so sick, I don't think he's going to make it." I hung up the phone in despair. What could we do? Just then, Dr. Buffum walked by and wished me a Happy New Year. I broke down. He listened and then asked if I would like him to go out to my husband right then. I was very grateful, but I didn't know what he could do that we, his family, hadn't already tried. He left me for a few minutes and then returned with a Dr. McGill. I was told that Dr. McGill had a special interest in alcoholism and wanted to start a group in our city called Alcoholics Anonymous. I shared my pain with him. A few hours later, I finished my shift and went home. Walking into the house, I could see Gordon and the two doctors still in conversation. As my dear husband looked up at me, his face shone with such a great relief. He never took another drink. God gave us the people to help and offered the program that would save Gordon and the family. It wasn't a coincidence that the one doctor in our city who wanted to start an AA group was in the hospital with me on that New Year's Day. If I hadn't shared my pain with Dr. McGill, though, he wouldn't have been able to assist us. Also, we had to agree to the guidance we received and do our part in the healing and growth. It's a partnership between us and the Holy Spirit. And in AA, the partnership broadens. The community that develops is truly wonderful. Wounded people helping other wounded people. Gordon and I were married 61 years. When he died, he had been sober and a member of AA for 45. I see so many stories like that, where God invites. God's way is not to coerce. God invites. We need to step out. Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep, goats, and he saw a bush burning. And he stepped towards it. And when the Lord saw that he'd stepped towards it, then God spoke to him. If he'd continued on, what would have happened? A lot of history may have been changed. Once he stepped forward, though, do you remember what he was told?
You're standing in holy
Take off your sandals. The ground on which you're standing is holy. It's so easy for us to see a particular thing or image as sacred. I imagine if I'd been Moses, I would have seen that bush as God. And yet God spoke very quickly to disabuse him of that idea. The ground on which you are standing is holy. Not me over here in this bush is holy. Our focus starts to narrow down really quickly often. But to realize that everywhere is holy, everywhere is sacred, and that God will speak to us, and it may be overwhelming, and yet God will speak to us in many quiet, normal ways as well, through our child. One woman said to me, she came to a workshop, she said, I had an experience where when I was 17, I got pregnant, and I went to a hospital, I had an abortion, I didn't tell my parents. I thought I could just go home afterwards. But I started to bleed, and the doctor said, I've got to call your mom and your dad to come and get you. And he came back a few minutes later, and he said, well, it's not going to work for you to go home, honey, so we're going to find a social worker who will find you a place to stay. He said, about half an hour later, my parents showed up, very angry, and took me lots of tears, and there was lots of anger, but we kind of worked it through. And it was only years later, that just before my mom died, that I said to her, how come you took me home when it sounded like you refused? And she said, well, yes, your father told the doctor on the phone, she's no daughter of ours, and hung up, and then turned to me, and I said, what? And he said, she's just had an abortion. And I said, well, she can't come home. We'll just forget about her. And the your five-year-old brother said, and we knew it was God speaking. It was that grabbing our hearts that we associate with spirit. He said, I don't know what abortion is, but how can she not be ours anymore? So he said, you're right. And we got our coats on and we went down and got you. And I think that happens, you know, so often, that God invites through someone, something, through a burning bush. We probably haven't had many burning bush experiences. We might have, but...
Across the lake.
Right, yeah, they do it lots over there. Yeah. I think so often what happens is that God brings our attention to something. Kind of says, ooh, look over here. No, this is where you'll get some insight. This is where you get some awareness. This is where you will be invited more into balance, into finding yourself, into finding me. And that happens a lot. But with our free will, we can close our ears and close our eyes and turn away. Moses didn't turn away. His parents didn't turn away. What... got a few minutes of what comments or questions have you got about these qualities or about the prerequisites?
I find myself often somewhat envious of Indigenous people because they have such a rich tradition for the right living part.
Yes.
And the other parts too, but you know, I never knew my grandparents, mm-hmm. So it's like, there's just this huge chunk for me that's missing.
Yes.
And I think our society doesn't provides like the antithesis of what you need for mm-hmm. right living in a lot of ways.
Very often, yes. And yet, when you know, knowing the different Indigenous peoples and the struggles that they've had when they have been made to go up, move out of their life, you know, and losing that connection. I've worked with a number of bands. I do a lot of trauma work. If there's a trauma in a community, I'll go in and coordinate the psychological services. And And so often that's the having moved away from right living, mm-hmm. and knowing how important it is, and yet the difficulty in getting back to it. I think, you know.
Yeah, I live on the Yakima Indian Reservation for the last year and a half, and it's real split that way. You know, you meet some people that really are into tradition and are really claiming it, and a lot of them are just learning it new. Mm-hmm. Majority are just alcoholism, and the drugs are so prevalent that it's really a destroying community.
Yes. Yeah, when the elder has abused you, then, you know, you don't connect with the elder, and then what have you got? And so there's a lot of discernment happening now around that.
Well, you've got quite a few, several indigenous people up here this week with us, some from Vancouver Island, as a matter of fact. So I took about half an hour, 40 minutes this morning to sit down and talk to one of them on the porch, you know, before yes. breakfast or after, I don't remember. Yeah. But take some time, you know. But mm-hmm. for some of us, it's a little hard just to get up and strike up conversations.
Yes, but, very valuable.
It's a neat thing, mm-hmm. neat thing to do. And you can learn a lot without being intrusive about it.
Yes.
And experience. Yeah. Their lives a little bit. And they like to talk about their, at least the guy I talked to this morning, really liked to talk about his indigenous mm-hmm. culture, even though I wasn't trying to be an anthropologist or something and ask yes. him about it. Yeah. He was able to put it in the context of what he's doing in Seattle, mm-hmm. even though he's from Vancouver.
Yeah.
It's a neat thing.
Yeah. Yeah, it can, looking at an issue in through different eyes can really help us clarify where we need to go. I think often there's a book I really like called The Good Heart. The Dalai Lama was asked by the John Maine Society to read a number of pieces of Christian scripture and then from a Buddhist perspective comment on them. And it's just fascinating. I mean, it's really enriched my Christianity listening to the points that he was making. And I think the same with indigenous peoples, that the best dialogue will be win-win. You know, it'll enhance me, it'll enhance them. Often that can happen. I'm just going to each time talk about a couple of different discernment methods because I've got 27 that I've listed, and so it's way too much to go through all of them. But a Catholic nun that I know who is also from the Lillooet tribe in or band in the interior of British Columbia uses the medicine wheel and the gifts of the Creator through the medicine wheel to help her discernment. So she'll draw a medicine wheel, which is a way of really centering herself and surrendering her will to God. And then she looks at each gift and say she's trying to decide whether to go this path or this path, A or B. She will ask which path has the most respect. And she will visualize that, walking that path, and will I be able to walk it with respect? Which path encourages more balance within me? Which path has more love? And goes through different qualities and gifts that are important to her in that way. And she says it's often much clearer which way I'd be called to there. And of course, we could do that with any gifts or qualities we find important. Albert Schweitzer, when he was felt a call to make a radical shift in his life, he documented all the gifts and skills that he had, and he spent some time with each one of them, and he said, will I be able to use this in my new life, and how will I be able to use it? And when he realized that, yes, they fit very well, he had a clearer sense that this is what he was being called to do. So through the self-awareness, through the right living, and through the intentional spiritual practices, we can often find more clarity in the path that we're being called to. Whether, as I said yesterday, that's what stereo to buy, or what vocation, career, relationship to be in. Tomorrow we're going to look at gratitude and some other concepts and issues that I've found that come up in discernment, and talk about a few more minutes. So thank you very much for coming. There's some books here, by the way, that the bookstore either has or is ordering that you're welcome to look at. I have a chapter in one of them.